And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, if you will, this morning, chapter 11. Is Billy in here? Is he out? Out. Nuts. I needed him for an illustration. Let's see. Who can else got it? I don't know who else has got the fortitude to do this. Well, Barry, you're close, I guess. You'll have to do. Give me an amen.
Amen.
That's not as good as Billy, I know, but it'll have to do. Is that all right? Why does Billy say amen every once in a while? He's trying to stay awake. Come on. No, because he's in agreement, right? Because we say amen when we're in agreement. Now, I know in the Northeast we don't say it out loud all the time. If you're in the South, you say it all the time, right? I mean, everyone says amen. Guy just says, welcome, amen. You know, I mean, they just amen everything. But so if I said this morning, I believe God is a God of love.
Amen.
That's good. That's good. If I said God is all powerful.
Amen.
He knows everything.
Amen.
So why do you worry?
Oh, me.
Why do we get anxious? Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why are we under stress? You ever notice when we say things like, I love God, we say that. And we even read passages that say, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, your entire being, right? And we read that and we say, yeah, that's true. And we say amen to that. Then sometimes we're just not obedient. We say, well, we love God this way, but then we don't do. Our actions don't necessarily support what we just said. Now, is that true? Amen's a good time here. It is, isn't it? And wouldn't it say that's true about everyone in this room? Are there times when those things we say about God, I believe in God, I trust God, I love God, I'm devoted to Him, I'm committed to Him, that sometimes life puts those commitments to the test.
Amen.
True?
Yeah.
And you go, wow, boy, I believe God knows what He's doing. I just don't think He knows what He's doing in my life. I think God always knows. And somehow, Lord, have you not been listening as I've prayed? I guess we could say that we really know where we really are when we're put to the test, aren't we? And I suppose that God knows what He's doing when He tests us. And I suppose we'd also agree that when God tests us, it brings to light our shortcomings. We're going to look in a passage of Scripture that's probably the most difficult test anybody had ever experienced. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. It reads this way, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look at this passage of Scripture of this great test, of this great man of faith. Help us realize that faith that isn't tested isn't much of a faith. Faith that's not tested doesn't demonstrate to the person who holds it the reality of that faith. Lord, we all fail, we all come short. We all realize that day-to-day life and hardships and difficulties puts us to the test. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we really believe. And Lord, it's a process of growth and development that we all need so desperately. Lord, we really truly want to be more like you. We truly want to trust more. We join with disciples that say, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. God, give us the grace and strength to have faith even in times of testing. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. It's a great passage of scripture of an account in the Old Testament, of course, in Genesis 22, which we'll look at momentarily. But this is an interesting passage of scripture on a lot of fronts. Linguistically, there's a number of points in this passage of scripture that that the author is trying to make, first of which is we have an illustration just by the usage of the verbs that are used to say that this is an illustration for all time. And the idea behind it is that no matter where you put your stake in the history past or in the history that's still yet to come, the future, we can say Abraham can always be looked back and said, here's a man who by his faith demonstrated a reality. And Abraham is a man, we can look back in his life and a number of things we've looked at already about being taken from his homeland, going to a land he'd never seen before, having a child, and all the other events of his life that demonstrated faith. This was really the pinnacle. This was 60 years in the happening, by the way, before he got to this point. It took 60 years for God to get him where he needed to be for this test. What a test this was. And he is there, and God brought him to this point. He brought him to this point also, understand, through a process. I am grateful that God works by steps. You know, if you go to the doctor and you're not feeling well, and he says, here, I want you to take this medication, and so you have these pills or this bottle of medication, and you think, okay, one a day for the next 20 days, all right, or a teaspoon a day for the next 20 days. You think, well, one a day, I imagine if I took it all at one time, that'd be a good thing because it'd get done faster. So you take the whole bottle or the whole thing of pills. That probably would not be a good idea. You probably would just fall over and die because it's overload. I'm glad that God is in the business of working with us where we are. And he takes us a step at a time through all these cycles of our lives and hardships and everything. And he took Abraham through the same thing. He led him through all kinds of hardships and difficulties and brought him to this point of this promise and brought him to this point of this great test and took him to this. And it's a marvelous point that Abraham came to at this point in time in his life. So what I'd like to do is kind of recap that a little bit by turning the book of Genesis chapter 22, if you'll do that with me this morning. In 22, we find the account of this testing, verses 1 through 19. I won't read through it this morning initially, but we'll touch base on probably most of it all the way through here. But we find that Abraham is, again, the key figure of this story, this account. And we've seen him all the way through his life and just key events down through the life of faith. But we find in verse 1, it says, it came to pass that after these things that somebody tested Abraham. And who was it who was doing the testing? God. Now, the author of Hebrews, interesting, omits the word God, doesn't mention that God tested him, though obviously the whole passage would indicate it. But still we find that God is testing him. Now, I know that there's some question about this test, and I understand that people have raised objection that, you know, well, why would God ask him to sacrifice his own son? Isn't it wrong to sacrifice your own son? I mean, you know, that seems a little bit, has some moral dilemmas. Notwithstanding, those of us who've raised teenagers understand that that would seem appropriate in some given situations. But needless to say, some people have asked that question, have had some problem with that passage of Scripture, which we're not going to deal with this morning. We just know that from James' comments that God does not test anybody with evil, and I know that that just doesn't happen. And so, but there was a test here. And so God brings him to this dilemma, if you will, in his life, and he's testing him. And he says in here that God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and Abraham responds, here am I. And he says in verse 2, he says, now I want you to take your son, and I want you to take your only son. Now note that that's a very important point to make in this passage, not just because of the fact that we read John 3:16 and we look at back from that perspective, but it really wasn't his only son. He already had another son whose name was Ishmael, and I'm supposing it would have been a surprise to Ishmael to know he wasn't his son. And to Hagar as well, and to say that he was his only son. But obviously he was his only son in some respects, because he was his only son as far as the son of promise is concerned. Because God did make a promise to him, remember? And God said that you would have a child. Remember that from that child would spring forth multitudes of generations that would follow. Remember he said that to him. And that this is his promised child. And that when he did have Ishmael through Hagar, God says that didn't fit the bill. Remember that? He says, this is not the son I promised. Now, I understand he's a son, and I will use him, and he has down through the centuries. In fact, as far as I can see, when you read the papers or watch the news, he's still using him today and his descendants. And we have that conflict in the Middle East that has been a part of that use all the way along. But he says he is his only son in some respects. He says, I want you to take your only son, and this is a son that you love. He says, whom you love. And I hope that doesn't mean he doesn't love Ishmael, but obviously there was a special relationship, apparently, at least from perspective of everyone around, and particularly God. He says, I want you to take your only son that you love, and I want you to take this son, and I want you to go to this particular place, this particular mountain range, Moriah, and I want you to do something there that is really unfathomable to do. And what was it? Look what he says. He says, I want you to take this, and I want you to offer him, your only son of promise, whom you love, this only son, and I want you to offer him as a what? A burnt offering. Now, this is unique, understand? This is prior to the whole Levitical system. Do you understand? Moses had not come on the scene yet. God had not given all the prescription for all the sacrifices. We do know they had made sacrifices previously because obviously Abraham, or we saw sacrifices by Noah. We've seen sacrifices by Abraham before. We've seen sacrifices by Adam. And so we know that sacrifices have taken place before. We saw earlier on that Abel and Cain had the problem about the sacrifice and the heart issue and so forth. So we do know there was some information about sacrifices. We do know that when Noah took the animals in the ark that he had to keep more clean animals than he were the unclean animals because of necessity for sacrifices. So this wasn't without some information, but I want you to offer your son. Now, as far as I know, there is no record of anybody else offering a child at this point in time in the scripture. Now, there may have been other cultures at this point in time that may have done so, because we do know there are other empires that have sacrificed their own children and so forth. But as far as we know, no one ever had made a sacrifice of their own child. That's never happened. Even bad kids, you wouldn't sacrifice. Right? I mean, you might be tempted, but you wouldn't do it, I'm sure. And so he brings him, and he says that he's going to test him. And he even says later on in this passage of Scripture that I know that in your heart you would not withhold your only son. You wouldn't even withhold your only son. I mean, I can't imagine for the life of me God asking me to do something like this. It's just unfathomable to me that God would come up and ask anybody to take your own child and sacrifice your own child. That's hard for me to grab a hold of. I mean, God's asked me to do some things that I thought were kind of difficult. Move to New York from California. That was a difficulty. It's close to this difficulty, but it's not there yet. And so it took him 60 years to get him to this point, and then so he says, I want you to take your only son. And, of course, we think back from our perspective, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We think of John 1, verse 14, 16, and 18. We think of Luke and many, many other passages where Jesus Christ was his only son. We think of passages where it says that Christ was his beloved. Remember, he says, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved. And so we see a lot of similarities. You see some similarities there? It would be wise to probably see some similarities in how God and his son and how Abraham and his son. And so he took his son, and they took him to this particular place. Now, why put him on a mountain to do this? I don't really know. Was the mountain inhabited? It didn't appear that it was inhabited. Was it so it could be in more view of everybody? I dare say I wouldn't want anybody to know. I mean, here I've taken my son, and I said, here, son, take this pile of wood. Let's take a trip together. And we're taking a trip, and we're going through this foreign land. Because remember, that he didn't live there, except nomadically. And as he journeyed through, and he'd come across people who were also traveling, they said, oh, hi, Abraham, where are you going? He said, well, I'm planning to go kill my son. I mean, what are you going to say? I mean, this is kind of an interesting event that he was going. So he comes to this particular place, this mountain range that he comes to. And he's there. He's supposed to, if you will, offer him as this burnt sacrifice. Verse 3. So it tells us that he made preparation for this journey, And how did he do it? He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men. And some people have made a case out of it, the fact, well, there was two men with Isaac as a sacrifice, just like there was two thieves on the cross. Well, I don't know that that's true or not, but he did take two servants with him at least. And so they take off on this journey. And how long did it take him to take this journey? Notice what it says. He saddled and they went on this journey, and they traveled, according to verse 4, 3 days. 3 day journey. I would imagine during that 3 day journey, there was a lot of thinking going on during that 3 day journey. It wasn't just like go down the street and make this happen. I want you to go for 3 days. Now, if I was Isaac and I had a half a brain, during those 3 days, I'd be asking some questions. And I think you would know what questions those are. He at least verbalizes them at least one time we see as recorded in the scripture. And what was that question he asked? Where's the sacrifice? Well, I would think I'd be asking that question long earlier than this. But for 3 days, he's taking this trip, and he has these two sons with him, or two servants with him, and they're carrying the wood for the burnt offering, and they're going for 3 days, and finally, in verse 4, they finally arrive at this location of which the Lord had obviously designed that they are doing it. Now, notice what he says in verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, I want you to stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, and then he makes this comment, we will go yonder, and what will we do there? A very important word. What is it? Worship. I want you to understand how Abraham viewed the test of God in his life. I think this is critical because I think that it gives us just a little insight, if you will, of what it would take for us to withstand the same kind of test. If God asked you or I to endure something beyond the capability that we had, and I would consider this beyond the capability of a human to do, I think this is beyond the scope of our abilities. Because I think God does sometimes ask us to do something beyond the scope of our abilities. In fact, I would almost say almost everything we do for God is beyond the scope of our abilities. Now, what was he going to go do? He says, we are going to go worship. I don't think generally during trials, we think of trials as an opportunity to worship. I think generally thinking, we think of trials as an opportunity to complain. An opportunity to be dissatisfied, an opportunity to lose contentment, an opportunity to ask questions of God, not an opportunity to worship. And what is worship? If you had to define it or describe it, wouldn't you say worship is the expression of how I feel about a great almighty God? Wouldn't you consider that what worship is? Is paying homage to a great and mighty God? Isn't that worship? Now we talk about music, we think if this is worship, well, this may be a part of worship, but all that we do, whether we by voice and singing or by word or by action, can be an expression of worship to God, can it not? It better be, because those of us who can't sing are in trouble otherwise. There has to be a better way to understand worship. And so he says, I know that I'm going to endure this test because I understand this test is an opportunity for me to do what? To worship God. And he links not only his worship, but who's he joined with him in his worship? His son. He says, we are going to worship. Now, if I was the son and I was thinking, there's no sacrifice and I'm the sacrifice, I might have had a hard time in the worship aspect. In fact, I might suggest that there's a better way to worship than kill your own son, because I'm the son. In fact, you can make a case even that there's a lot of similarities between even that thought and the thought of Gethsemane when Christ was prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's a better way to get this thing done, let's choose a better way. But if not, I'll surrender to whatever it is. And so he says, I want you to understand, he says, we're going to go, we're going to worship. And he says, not only are we going to go and worship, but notice he goes a little further. He says, we'll worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back. Now, if I understand that, if he's leaving the two servants there, and he's going with his son Isaac, and they're going to go to this mountain and do whatever he's been called by God to do, now he's suggesting we're going to go worship God, and now he says we are coming back, which would indicate he believed that his son would still be alive. That's what he believed. Now, it doesn't tell us why he believed that. It just tells us that's what he believed. Somehow or another, he'd come to that conclusion. Now, why would he come to that conclusion? There's nothing in the text that would indicate that this is the conclusion he should reach. There wasn't anything in this passage that would say, you know, don't worry about it, I'll resurrect him. But we find in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews uses this passage, it says, tells us why. What does it say in that passage? It says, he believed God was able to raise his son out from the dead. Now, what experience did Abraham ever had with dead people? Now, you think Abraham ever saw anybody dead? Say yes, okay? Yeah, he saw a lot of people dead. He went to war, remember, and fought. So he'd seen people die. He had seen members of his family die. And he'd never seen anybody in his family ever come back to life again. He's never seen a funeral ruined. Never. Never saw anybody resurrected, ever. No one ever came back to him and said, oh, by the way, I died yesterday. Look at me now. I look pretty good for a dead guy, don't I? Never had that experience. So in other words, he had never, ever experienced anything like this. So what would give him the right to believe that God could raise this guy from the dead? He didn't read anything in the Old Testament about it. In fact, up to this point, he didn't have a text to read. In fact, the only evidence we have of anybody even talked about the resurrection issue was if Job was written prior to this, which it probably was. Job talked about the resurrection. And there were some hints of the resurrection prior to this. But we look at it from our perspective. I ask you, do you understand the resurrection today? Most of you would say, well, yeah, of course I understand the resurrection. If I ask you, do you understand what it means to come to life if you're dead? You would say, of course I understand that. Because you and I have had thousands of years of experience to be able to read the Bible and understand the resurrection and how people who are dead can be made alive again, and that even Christ, when he came, raised all kinds of people up from the dead. And so for us, it's easy to grab a hold of. But if you have nothing to grab a hold of, nothing, why would he believe? Look what it says in the text, holding your hand here in Genesis. If you go back to the Hebrews text, let me read that passage to you again. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom as it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why did he believe that his son would be raised again? Because his son was the promise. Ishmael was not the promise. Isaac was the promise. Isaac was the promised seed who he received through Sarah. Can you imagine him thinking, well, I'm going to go sacrifice my son Isaac, and if he dies, that means God's going to have to give me another son of promise. That means I got to go back and tell Sarah. I mean, that'd be more torturous than sacrificing your son. Hi, dear, I hate to tell you this. I know you're 100 or 90, but we're going to have another kid. I mean, can you imagine? But that's not what he did. Why did he believe that God would raise him from the dead? Because this was the son of promise. Faith is believing what God says and acting accordingly. Understand that. He believed that Isaac was the son of promise, and there was no way on earth or in heaven or in hell below that anything was going to stop the promises of God. Do you understand that? Nothing. Because he believed in the promises of God. You could sit with Abraham and say, well, have you ever seen anybody resurrected? He'd say no. Well, how do you know you're going to come back? I mean, I don't understand this. He says, I don't understand it either. I just know God made a promise that this person right here would be my son of promise, and there's no way he won't be alive. I don't understand it. But I believe that. Would it be hard to be trusting God in that kind of environment? That God would do that when you'd never seen it before? back in Genesis. And so, Abraham, verse 6, takes the wood for the burnt offering. And he lays it on his son, which I don't think was very nice, personally. And of course, people see the illustration of the cross and Christ here, that he carried his own cross. And he carries this wood. And what does Abraham take in his hands? The fire and the knife. So what does he have in his hands? He has in his very hands the instrument by which he's going to kill his son and make the sacrifice. And of course, we see all kinds of illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is taken as the lamb to the slaughter, if you will, and that God in heaven, according to Isaiah 53 and many other passages, is the one who had in his hand the power to take his own son. Now, we understand that there's a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about Jesus Christ laying his own life, and that is true. But there's also passages where it says that God Almighty smote his own son and made him to be sin for us. So they were in his hands. In fact, that is the whole point of Gethsemane, is it not? Is Jesus prayed in agony for those hours, and he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will, because it was God's plan. Don't think for a moment that the cross was some kind of feat where Satan smote Christ. If anything happened to Satan at the cross, is Satan was defeated at the cross, because God Almighty smote his own son, because it was in God's hands to do that, not in Satan's. Do you understand that? In God's hands, for the likes of us. And so they take off for this trip up this mountain. He takes the wood and puts it on his son, takes the knife and the fire, and they go together. Verse 7, Isaac asks a question. He says, Father. In fact, he says, my father. That's probably the smart thing to do, by the way. My father, he says, here I am, my son. And he says, look, fire, wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, doesn't that seem like a reasonable question? I mean, what are you going to do? Just go up there and find a lamb? Yeah, that's going to happen. Well, yeah, it is. There's no lambs. I mean, you're not going to find them. You're going to go up on this mountain. And if you do find them, what are you going to do? You're going to catch it? You know how hard it is to catch a wild lamb? You know how difficult that would be? I mean, I've never tried to catch a wild lamb, just out in the boonies. I've tried to catch a wild chicken before, but never a lamb. Can you imagine? He says, there's no lamb. There's nothing here. And so he says, what are we going to do? I mean, this is just an amazing thing. And so Abraham answers him. Look at verse 8. Son, don't worry about it. I'm going to kill you, and then you're going to come back to life. Isn't that what he believed? Yeah, that's what he believed, because he says God could raise him from the dead. So he had every intention of fulfilling his duty of his test, and he believed that. But notice his answer. What is his answer? Again, one of the most insightful comments of Scripture to understand how this man made it through this test to find out if he really, truly was committed to Christ. It says, my son, God will provide, next phrase, for himself, the lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide. You believe God will provide? Billy?
Amen.
See? He wasn't even in here when I was doing the illustration, but I can always count on Billy. We say, yeah, we believe God provides. You say, does God own everything? Does. Does God supply all our needs? He does. Then why are we griping about what we don't have? Do we ever gripe? Anybody ever gripe about what you don't have? Anybody ever heard anybody gripe? Anybody ever married to someone who gripes on occasion? Oh, that's the wrong question. He says, God will provide. If I was walking into a test, if you will, of this magnitude, and I'm thinking, what an unbelievable thing I'm being asked to do here. And all of a sudden, my test, now get this, my test impacts my family. Do you understand that? My test and how I do is going to have a direct bearing on what's going to happen to my children. I'm not alone here. You understand? What I do and how I do it is going to impact how my wife and my children live and what's going to happen in their lives. And whether I do well or don't do well, do you understand that this is not isolated me by myself in a monastery someplace, that this is me connected? And I could go further than that. I would dare say the way we are tested and respond to that test not only impacts our family, but it impacts our church as well. I think we're connected. I think we call ourselves the family of God, and we don't really understand that concept very well, that how we live impacts one another tremendously. He says, son, God will take care of it. God will provide. God will give us what he needs because he gives us what he needs for himself. Again, the perspective. We've already seen that Abraham believed that every test is an opportunity to worship God. You also see here he believed every test is an opportunity for God to provide. But I dare say when we pray under testing, that's not what we usually ask for. We don't usually pray and say, Lord, give me, give me, give me. I mean, we normally say, Lord, give me, give me, give me, rather than say, Lord, isn't this a great opportunity for you to show yourself faithful? So in other words, the test is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Isn't it? Isn't that how he looked at it? But we don't look at tests that way. We don't look at tests as an opportunity for God to show himself faithful. We look at tests as an opportunity to be miserable and complain and be discouraged. He says God will provide, and then he says, secondly, that for himself, because really this is all about God anyway, isn't it? And so they came to the place, verse 9, of which he was ordered to go. Abraham builds an altar. He puts all the wood that his son has carried up there in order, and then he ties up his son. I'm not quite sure why he did that. Maybe he was afraid he'd flinch or run, for all that matter. I don't know. But he ties up his son. I don't know how willing Isaac was to be tied up either. But he ties up his son. Ties him up, bounds him, if you will. And then takes his son and lays him up on top of this altar. This wooden altar that he had just built. Just an amazing experience. If there's a question I want to ask when I get to heaven, I want to ask Isaac how he felt at that moment. That, Lord, we thank you for what we're about to receive. Is that what he prayed? Lord, get me out of this mess. Or what is my dad doing? Do you wonder why Sarah didn't come on the trip? Can you imagine what Sarah was like at home? Did Abraham tell Sarah before he left, I'm going to take my son and I'm going to sacrifice my son to God? How was Sarah feeling at home if she had that information? Amazing experience that this family just was going through. And so he takes his son, lays him out there on the altar. And it says, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. And he's about ready to drive the knife into his son. Why could he do that? Because he believed God had the capacity to raise his son from the dead. If he had a doubt about that capacity, what would that have done to his test? What would that have done to his actions? Do you think he would have hesitated? But there was no hesitation. And a voice comes from heaven. Notice what it says, verse 11. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. He says, Abraham, Abraham. My translation has an exclamation point. I hope it was an exclamation point. It's time to stop. Abraham says what? Notice, what does it say? Here I am. Go back to verse 1. What's it say? Abraham, here I am. Do you see any difference between those two responses? None. Is there ever a difference in you, the way you respond to God, when things are going well and when things are going poorly? Is there? Do you say the same thing to God and feel the same way about God when God's blessing you with good things as opposed when you got tragedies? Here I am. It's the same Abraham. I always heard of it as preventive maintenance. We have a tendency to wait till we get in the midst of turmoil and tragedies before we start praying and asking God to fix it. When in reality, we should be praying all the time and being right where God wants us all the time. He says, I'm here, Lord. Here I am. Verse 12, he says, don't lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him. But notice, next phrase. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, I thought God knew everything. Well, anthropomorphically, he came to know this, by experience at least. And as far as we are concerned, in the events of time, even though God knows everything in the future, there does come a time when we do find out. We do find out our level of devotion. I tease all the time about not speeding. Don't I do that all the time? I'm razzing people like Vince and others who speed. Oh, I shouldn't use names. And I'm committed to not speeding. But, you know, I have sped. I confess. I had a guy living with me one time who had something wrong with him. He started passing blood, scared me. So I threw him in the car and took him to the hospital. I wasn't living in this area at the time. I've never been 120 miles an hour before, but I was flying 120 miles an hour taking him to the hospital because I thought he was dying. I found he wasn't dying. Burnt the motor up, but so how committed to not speeding was I? Now, obviously not that committed because something overrode it. I sit here and I say to God, God, I love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. I'm committed to doing whatever you want me to do whenever you want me to do it. I'm going to go where you want me to go, do what you want me to do, say what you want me to say, love my wife like I'm supposed to, do right by my kids like I should, be the kind of church member I should be, kind of pastor I should be, kind of friend I should be. I'm committed to all those things. And how much does it take to knock me off that track? Isn't that the question? What does it take to make us lose our commitment? To at least call it into question. It's amazing to me how a man could go through this kind of test and still hold true to God. Because he realized all of life is an opportunity for worship. And so, God speaks to him, says, don't do this. Verse 13. It's the greatest event in Isaac's life. Abraham looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And at that point in time, Isaac done something for the very first time in church history. He yelled out, what, Billy? Yeah. Isn't that great? There's a ram caught in the thicket. And so they went over, they took the ram, and what did these two do? They did exactly what they told the servants they were going to do. We are going to worship. Going to worship. Because they're looking at life as an opportunity to do what? Worship God. Why is it that God leaves us here? Why is it that God just doesn't, when we get saved, just take us right there and take us to heaven? What does God want from us? And then tell me, why does he want it from us? Isn't it astounding to you that God wants us to worship him? Doesn't that just blow your mind to think God is pleased by us giving him worship? Wow. Hard to imagine, isn't it? That God is pleased with us when we give him praise. Gives him the sacrifice of our lips, right? Thanksgiving. That we worship our God. And so they worship the Lord together. And Abraham does something in verse 14 that I think is just so pivotal to his life. He says, Abraham got together. He says, let's name this place. Isn't that great? What's he name it? The Lord will provide. Wow. Isn't that great? Do you do that? Do you mark down your diaries or your daytimers and say that this day my God provided for my need? Why would you do that? Don't you think we need to be reminded of God providing for us? Don't we need that? Don't we need to look back and say, wow, man, it's hard right now, it's tough, and things are short and things are difficult, but you know what? I know back on this day that my God provided for my needs. Could that be an encouragement to you? Is it possible that God can provide for you and you make a note of that? My God, on this day, provided for this need. And then a brother or sister comes to you and they're going through a crisis in their life and they're having a difficulty and they don't know how they're going to make it. And you can say, well, I know you can be encouraged because I know if my God can supply my needs, my God can supply your needs. Do you think? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God gives us comfort that we might comfort those who are in the same situation. Do you think it's possible that God takes us through tests so that we might find others who are going through the same tests, that we might help them in those tests? Why? Because we're in this together as the family of God. He says, let's call this place a place where God provides. And I'm sure Isaac yelled amen to that one as well. And so the angel came in verse 15 a second time. And he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Our author says in Hebrews these words. He says, Abraham was tested and offered up Isaac. This is the seed of promise, his only begotten son, because he concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead. He did this because he was a man when tested, was the same man when he wasn't tested. He was a man of faith. A man of faith is a man of obedience. A man of faith is a man who wants to worship God. A man of faith is one who, when he sees life circumstances, he says that this is an opportunity to complain. This is an opportunity for my God to show himself faithful. It's an opportunity for my God to show himself strong. We say the question, is anything too hard for God? We say, no. And when things come that seem too hard, now I'm not talking about the other things, the minimal things, the things like that money and all those things, but lives changing, kids who go off and do wrong. Do you know what I'm talking about? Kids who don't do right. Can God change a life? Is there any life too hard for God to change? Do we always believe it? Don't we look sometimes and get discouraged? Don't we look sometimes and say, boy, it's hard. I just don't know what's going to take. Don't you ever come to the end of yourself and say, I've done everything I can do. I've said everything I can say. I prayed every prayer I can pray. I don't know what else to do. Is there anything too hard for God? Do you think maybe that's your test? For God to show himself faithful? There are a lot of tests, and I don't know what God perhaps may do in your life or has done in your life or what will do in the future. I don't know. I just know this, that every single person who calls in the name of the Lord will be tested. And in your test, you'll have the opportunity to walk into it with the contemplation, how can I worship God in this test? How can I do that? How can I demonstrate to my family and my friends that I believe God will provide? How can I do that? How? How will people know that this thing called Christianity really works unless we are different in tests than the world is? If we do the same thing the world does, then what good did our Christianity do us? What did we show? What do we say about an all-powerful, almighty God? I believe we say it. I don't always believe we live it. God grant us the grace to live it. Amen? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a great story of this man Abraham and his son Isaac. What a marvelous demonstration to us of what it means to really believe in you, to really trust you, to really have faith in you, to believe with all of our hearts and souls and minds. Enough so, Lord, that we're willing to do the impossible, that we're willing to stretch forth our hand to our own son. We're willing to face the battles and trials of our life and say, God, this is an opportunity for you to provide, an opportunity for you to show yourself faithful. God, pray that that be the prayer of our lips, that our concern would not be, give us, but Lord, that you might be glorified. Lord, help us to face our trials with worship on our lips, praise in our hearts. Lord, we pray that our lives would be a life of praise and honor to you, and that through it all, whatever said, whatever happens, whatever comes to pass, that our life would demonstrate the greatness of our God in life or death, and that people would know that we believe in the Almighty God of the Scriptures. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.